Taking a short break from Psalm 119, and we're looking at just three prayers from the Old Testament and what we can learn from them. Last time we looked at the bold approach that was the prayer for intimacy from Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And this week we will look at Solomon's prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. So we'll be reading together 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read from verses 1. Through to verses 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. And give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all the days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding and give us an attentive heart and a sound mind to comprehend and to believe and to apply what we will learn this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're all familiar with tales of genies in bottles. And those who would find one of those and release one of these genies would be given a wish, any wish they would like. And perhaps when you were a child, you would talk among your friends and fantasize about what kind of wish you would take if you would ever come upon a genie in a bottle. And some I remember from childhood is, you know, the simple ones, to be a famous cricket player, or to be good in rugby, to have access to unlimited sweets, to swim in a river of Fanta. To be rich, of course. You know. And some of the smarter answers is like to have unlimited wishes, you know. But I want you to take a moment and think to yourself honestly. What would you ask for if you had just one wish? Any wish? By an immoral being who doesn't care if you choose good or evil. What is it that you would ask for? There's an interesting movie, and I cannot remember its title, I'll try to search it online, but an old one where a professor and a journalist was given the opportunity of entering into a room that would manifest their deepest desires, whatever they longed for. And just before entering, the professor paused, and he pondered in his heart, "What if I don't know what I desire? What if what comes out is something awful and terrible? And so it is to consider ourselves in the depth of our own depravity. As often it is, we don't even know ourselves what it is that we would really want if we were given anything, anything at all. Psychologists have done tests for many decades upon people's responses to situations where they would put, for example, someone in a room and there would be three buttons. And the one button would be to electrocute someone to a certain point, another to another point, and to another point. And there's no way that anyone would know who it was that came into the room or what they had done. Would they choose the highest form to give the person the most pain or the lowest? And shockingly, most, over 78% of people generally would go with the highest if no one knew and there was no consequences for the actions. And this is the consequence of man's depravity. And this is what we are inside. And so when we approach here to this very question that Solomon was asked by God himself, the answer that Solomon would give would reveal two things. It would reveal what he loves, and it would also reveal what he doesn't love. So in a sense, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 15 is Solomon's genie in a bottle. But there is some huge differences. Firstly, God is not an amoral being. He does care what you choose. He does care what you say you love and like. And secondly, God is no mythological creature. There is no such thing as genies in the bottles, but this was a true historical account. This actually happened. So let's take a look at this passage. We'll work through the context and the content of the prayer, and then we'll come to a conclusion. The surprising context that we'll look at, and it is a surprising context, is firstly being reminded of the broader context. It's the historical context. This is about Solomon's reign was from 970 to 931 BC. So we know that where Moses was in the Exodus, in the wilderness, Israel is now in the land. So in the redemptive context is that Israel has rest from their enemies. This is the context. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, it will tell you all of Solomon's achievements. And there it will tell you that Israel had rest from all of their enemies, all of their borders. Solomon never went to war. So Israel is in the land, they have a king, and they have rest. All of the promises of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have now come to fulfillment. But there's a narrow context. And there are a couple of surprising elements in this narrative that may make us scratch our heads in confusion. Firstly, in the first verse, we find that there is a marriage alliance with Egypt by the king Solomon himself. That is confusion. And we'll see why for a moment. Secondly, the presence of sacrifices in unauthorized locations in verses 2 to 4 is clearly surprising, especially the fact that Solomon himself goes to the highest of these locations. What were the high places? Well, the high places were the old Canaanite shrines dedicated to foreign deities, which Israel was intended to overthrow and get rid of. In fact, right throughout Israel's history, these become the bane of every king and their attempts to, you know, bring revival or revolution or reformation to the land. They try to get rid of the high places, but no king ever truly succeeds. This is a surprising element. Thirdly, the entire passage hints at God being favorable towards Solomon despite these seemingly disobedient acts of Solomon. In fact, God appears to Solomon at one of these particular shrines, at Gibeon, the highest of them. So what do we do with these surprising elements? Well, commentators scratch their heads and postulate certain things. For example, some would point out that the law of Moses doesn't explicitly forbid the marrying of foreign women, only the marrying of Canaanite women. Exodus 34, verse 16, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. But we know from the return of the exiles from Babylon that those who came with Ezra and Nehemiah back into the land and had women from Babylon were commanded to put them away. So this creates confusion in itself. Secondly, the text itself seems to exonerate the high places with a statement, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. So there's no temple yet at this stage. So in a sense, the text kind of excuses the practices of the Israelites for the moment, but the problem is we have a tabernacle, and we've always had a tabernacle since the time of Moses. And the tabernacle has the Ark of the Covenant. Thirdly, Solomon himself seems to delight in the Lord just like his father David had, and loves the Lord just like his father David had. And God, after all, appears to him at one of these highest places. So surely this is excusing these strange elements. I would like to suggest that right here from the beginning of Solomon's reign, these elements the authors are trying to show us cast a shadow over his entire reign. It will climax in chapter 11, where he runs after foreign women, marries 700 women, and has 300 concubines. I mean, for once. And I mean, which man himself could ever satisfy so many women? And not just that. These were women from the land, Canaanites, and from without. And these women, after all, drive Solomon away from the Lord his God and causes him to walk in idolatry. So right from the beginning, I think, even in this great moment, in this great prayer, there seems to be the shadow cast over Solomon's reign, something to be cautious of when we approach the text. But besides all of these things, the overall content of the prayer is quite remarkable, despite the circumstances. And I wouldn't suggest that when we get to verse 15, we will see a sense of repentance in Solomon as he approaches. Look at what he does in verse 15. Solomon awakes and he goes immediately to Jerusalem and sacrifices before the Ark of the Covenant. So there seems to be that God himself descends upon this place where Solomon comes to appear before the Lord and draws Solomon back to the temple or to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So there seems to be a change in Solomon himself. But let's take a look at the content of the prayer. The text tells us that Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream. In verses 5 and 15, we see this. Now, God in the history of Israel appeared to people in dreams. It's not a strange thing. For example, we have Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, or Jacob, Genesis 31, verse 11, Laban in Genesis 31, verse 24. God has appeared to the patriarchs in dreams. This form of revelation wasn't strange, but it was infrequent. And it did appear to be quite early, appearing mostly in Genesis, and then in that strange period and during the Judges period. It really doesn't happen very often. In fact, after Genesis, this is one of the only real strong occasions where God appears to someone in a dream again, and it's to Solomon. But given that, God does give an indication in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, that this is a legitimate form of revelation, and God did, in times past, appear to people in dreams. This is the part that we cannot apply. The reason being, the author to the Hebrews tells us in the New Testament that in the past, God appeared to our forefathers in dreams and visions and the like, insufficient forms of communication, but now, and during this time, God has appeared to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, a better form of revelation, a fuller form, a clearer form of revelation. So we cannot apply the dream part, but we can look at what Solomon prayed for and apply some of the content of this prayer. And there's really four things that we can apply from Solomon's prayer. Firstly, there's a true incentive to prayer, and the true incentive to prayer is the generosity of God. That comes through very clearly from the text. Verses 5 and verses 13 to 14 show us God's generosity. For example, God says to Solomon, "What shall I give you? Ask and it will be done." In other words, what do you desire most, Solomon? I mean, this is a remarkable opportunity that Solomon had right here in this moment. Right here, we have this genie in the bottle of sense. We have this moment that Solomon can ask anything of God. the creator of heaven and earth, the most powerful being on all of the universe, the owner of everything, and it will be done for him. What would Solomon ask for? What would you ask for? If you were truly honest with yourself, you could ask anything you wanted. What would it be? Perhaps good health. Perhaps it would be success for my children. Perhaps it would be for a happy marriage. Whatever it would be, I can assure you, if you were honest with yourself, it would be very likely for selfish reasons. Now we're reminded what Solomon, what Moses prayed for when he was approached with God in Exodus chapter 33. Remember, what did Moses ask for? Intimacy. A deeper relationship of knowing God. This would be a great thing to ask for. So here we see the beginning stages of God's generosity with Solomon. God is generous towards his people. When we get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, which is Jesus' teaching on prayer, it's quite remarkable that Jesus gives us an indication that we have the same kind of access to God as Solomon had back here. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus teaches on prayer, he says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Very interesting. Ask, and it will be given. It seems to be the same kind of access. So here we have the foundations, or the true incentive to praying. We have a generous Father who desires and longs to give good gifts to his children. But what is the true foundation of Solomon's prayer? Where does Solomon begin? And it's interesting that Solomon begins with the faithfulness of God. Solomon begins his prayer with what God has already given him. He recounts his blessings, like the hymn writer writes, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." Here Solomon goes back to what God has already done. Next time you approach God in prayer and ask of him certain things, perhaps you want to take a moment and count what God has already given you. I've spoken of this video that's been made by a church in the US that's gone viral. They constantly make Christmas videos every year, and no one ever pays attention apart from their own members, but this one has caught the attention of the entire world. Very well done. It starts with a husband and wife being covered in Christmas wrapping on their bed as they wake up, and they break through the Christmas wrapping, and as they look around their room, they see everything is wrapped up with Christmas wrapping. Their shoes, their clothes, their cupboards. And there's even a remarkable moment where he goes into the bathroom and the shower is wrapped in Christmas wrapping. And he says, "Wonder what is this? Could it be a shower?" And he rips it open and he says, "Running water." They're trying to remind us that we have so much given to us already. God is generous. And he has already been, in his generosity, in abundance given to us. God is a generous God. And so Solomon begins with the faithfulness of God here before he comes to his request. I think that is a remarkable place to start. Acknowledging how God has already been faithful may increase our gratitude before we express our need. What does Solomon do next? Verses 7 through 8. The true acknowledgement in prayer, and here Solomon comes to the crux of it, is his own limitations. And that's what Solomon acknowledges. He acknowledges that he is limited. God is not. He can ask anything of God, it will be done, but he is limited and God is not. This is where he starts. He recognizes that God himself has made him king in place of David, his father. And David, his father, was a great warrior, a strong king who dealt righteously with the people and established the borders of Israel. And Solomon himself, in his young age, recognizes his inability. He recognizes his limitation. It's interesting that John Calvin opened up his institutes very famously with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." What Calvin meant was we need to recognize that we are but limited creatures, dependent, weak, frail. That is a beginning place of true and sound wisdom. And of course, that reflects the Proverbs itself. The beginning of all knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning place of all sound wisdom is the knowledge of ourselves. Calvin continues, and he elaborates on this. "Indeed, our very poverty discloses the infinitude of benefits in reposing in God." That means our very poverty, our weakness, our frailty reveals to us the great benefit for us to take rest in God, who is benevolent and owns all things. And then Calvin continues, "Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him." You see, acknowledging that you are limited ought to lead you by the hand to find God. Now, according to Calvin, Solomon already, prior to his prayer and request, possessed sound wisdom. Why? Because firstly, he recognized his own limitation. And secondly, he came to seek God because he knew that God was a good God who delighted in giving good gifts to those whom he loved. So prayer must recognize our own limitation and need before it can be proper prayer. Let's hear the fourth foundation of prayer, and the true goal of prayer for it to be proper prayer must be the will of God. And we see this in verses 9 to 10. And Solomon's prayer was directly in line with the will of God, and we can see God's response to this as was pleasing in his sight. Solomon himself said in his request, when he finally gets to it, when he finally acknowledges who God is, his faithfulness in the past, not recognizes his own finitude, like his own limitations and his weakness, and presents that before God. And then he comes to finally that great request: "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" His request: "Give me a wise mind so I can govern well." A true prayer needs to be aligned with the will of God. It is interesting that God phrased his words in this matter when he presented the question to Solomon: "Ask what I shall give you." Now, the language is deliberately ambiguous. In a sense, God is saying to Solomon, "Ask me whatever you want." In another sense, God is saying, "Do you actually really know what you need?" In one sense, God is opening up the doors for giving him the platform for asking for anything. In another sense, God is saying that Solomon himself probably doesn't recognize his deep and immediate needs. It's interesting in introducing the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus tells his disciples to pray and ask our Heavenly Father for things. Why? Because he already knows what you need. Then why pray? We pray because prayer changes us. Prayer helps us, and it gives us an opportunity to align ourselves with God's will. It helps us to think through, what is it that I really need? And are these things that I'm going to present before God needs or wants? You see, at times there is a difference between God's will and our desire. Prayer ought to bring us into conformity with God's will. That is what it does. Remember James 4 verse 3. James 4 verse 3 is one of those harsh statements in the book of James that speaks about the reason why we ask and do not receive. You know, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. And James comes to that point of Jesus' statement, and he says this in 4 verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James tells the church that the reason why our prayers are so often ineffective is because we pray for selfish things. Our prayers are so rarely aligned with the will of God. They're more aligned with our own wills and purposes and kingdoms and plans. But we must remember the privilege of prayer given in James 1 verse 5. James 1 verse 5 says very explicitly, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom. The prayer for wisdom. Knowing how to choose between good and evil. Knowing how to discern what is true and false. Knowing how to discern what is God's will and purely ours. That is really the deepest need that we all have, if we were truly honest. Now, Solomon exercised this right given for us here in James 1 verse 5. And what was the result? It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And as a show of his generosity, God made him not just the wisest person that would ever live, but also the wealthiest. And so God poured his blessings in abundance upon Solomon's life. In concluding, let us remember this approach of Solomon when we come to prayer tonight, this evening, tomorrow morning, in your quiet times. Our true incentive to pray is the generosity of God. God is generous. He's a good father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. There's no doubt about that. The scriptures are full of God's generosity and abundance. The beauty of the world in which we live, just the fact that we have this world, even though it's messy, we're to blame for that, but the beauty of it, the bounty, the fact that you live in a house and have a roof over your head, food in your stomachs, so you'll go home tonight in a car, you have a bank account, all of those kinds of things, proves that God is generous. So that's the first place to start. He's a good God. He's a good father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. But remember that we need to begin our prayers with recounting the blessings of God that we already have. In other words, recalling his faithfulness. True and authentic prayer begins with recounting God's faithfulness. It reminds us that God hasn't departed us. In fact, it's good to be reminded of all of the things we already have before we ask for more. Thirdly, it is good to acknowledge our limitations. Because it's good to be reminded that we are not able, but God is. And that is why we come before him in prayer. But finally, all of our goal in praying, God already knows what you need before you even ask it, but all of our goal in praying ought to be conforming ourselves to his will. And so the prayer ought to be centered around not what I will, but what you will. Remember that great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? That's Christ Himself. Father, if there be any other way, may this cup pass from before me, but not what I will, but what you will. The very prayer that led to your redemption was a prayer such as that, a conformity to the will of the Father from the most perfect being that ever existed. So why should your praying be any less? So here I propose to you that you do have your own genie in a bottle. He's better than that. He truly exists. No mythological creature. A God who hears wherever you are, who responds to his people, who delights in giving good things to you, but who's been faithful. The fact that you have a house and a family and are sitting here and breathing is just testimony to that. And he's been faithful to us even though we have been faithless, because he is faithful to us in Christ, who prayed the greatest prayer of all. Not my will, but yours be done. Conformity to God's very will. And that is why we pray, dear friends. So let us now come before God and ask him once again to bless us with these words. Father,